So this afternoon, Alan is to speak to us again and to help us to think about the subject, why does God allow suffering? So as an introduction to that, Brother Alan has asked that we read from Luke chapter 13 and the first five verses. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell ye, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So now we call on Alan to lead us in his talk on that heading, Why Does God Allow Suffering?
Good afternoon, everyone, and thank you for that lovely lunch. Why does God allow suffering? It's a difficult subject that we're looking at, but what we're hoping to do this afternoon is to set out scriptural principles there and to see what we do actually need to do and to see how suffering does have a part to play in the purpose of God. And we'll see that more as we come through our thoughts in the latter part. So, generally speaking then, I think it's fair to say that when things are going well, God isn't usually mentioned or thought of. But then as soon as a disaster occurs, then people are quick to point the finger, aren't they? And you would hear things such as, if God is a God of love and compassion, why does this or that tragedy happen? And also people would say, well, surely God could prevent that, couldn't he? Why has that been allowed to happen? And let's face it, they're very difficult questions. They are hard questions. Now, I wondered about doing a PowerPoint presentation, but I thought, well, considering that there is so much suffering and sorrow in the world, I thought I didn't need to bring that to your attention. I'm sure you've seen a lot of images, and it's just relentless, isn't it? It just keeps going on, and when you think you've heard the worst, then something will come and take that over as well. So I thought our own imaginations and what we've seen would have sufficed for that. So some of the reasons then why there is suffering. Well, you have man's inhumanity to man, don't you? Man, you have wars, genocides. You have the way in which mankind treats God's creation too, the way of pollution and deforestation and lots of other ways. In fact, we have this missile testing from North Korea, don't we? And that's, I'm sure, having a major impact on this planet. But it just takes a dictator, doesn't it, to want to, you know, to test these things, and ultimately they're going to bring lots of suffering, aren't they? Of course, generally speaking, mankind is concerned with their own things, their own desires, as it were. But there are clearly accidents and tragedies, and I'm sure, you know, that we can think of personal things that have happened or people that we know. And it's really hard, isn't it? And the answer is sometimes, well, we just don't know. We don't know why. But God knows. God does know. Now, we'll come back to the root of suffering in a moment. But let's just think for a moment upon God and upon his great power. We have passages such as Isaiah 45. And in verse 5, I'll just read some of these to you. I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So there is only one true God. Psalm 90 tells us that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Our minds can obviously grasp finite things. We know our birth. Obviously, we don't know when we're going to die. But God never had a beginning, and he never will end. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And that's just incredible for our mind to even consider. If we come, we could turn, please, to this one. In Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament, we learn an important principle here too, and we shall see as we go on again that God has a plan, and his plan involves people to be called, to be people for his name. And in verse 14 it says there that Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, or non-Jews, to take out of them a people for his name. And as we say, God does have a plan and a purpose, and that plan is to fill this earth with his glory, with people who will believe and people who will be immortal and will worship him and bring about his will upon this earth. I think it's summed up in another way, isn't it, as saying that as truly as I live, the world will be full of my glory, says God in Numbers 14. But so God has a plan then. And of course, having a plan and having no beginning or no end, God knows the end from the beginning, as far as mankind is concerned. Just look at verse 18 for a moment. It says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That knowledge is incredible, isn't it? God knows then. He knows everything, doesn't he, that's going on. And if we just turn over to Romans chapter 4. And it's coming into a point here concerning Abraham, but just bear with us the verse at the moment. In verse 17 it says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, and that concerns Abraham. Before him whom he believed, even God, so Abraham believed God, who quickens the dead or makes alive the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. In the Lord's mind, he can see the end from the beginning. This earth, he can see this earth peopled with glorious people who have been made immortal, and he can see the earth in the end stages full of his glory. And that's wonderful. God can do that. God has the power to do that. God knows, he knows everyone in this room. He knows everyone in this world, doesn't he? He knows our expected end. He knows what will happen. He knows whether we will respond to God's truth or not. He calls those things which be not as though they were. He can do that with the power that he has. Now, we'll go back to the Old Testament in a moment, but while we're in the New, if we just turn to the first letter of Timothy, chapter 1. We'll come back to chapter 1 in a moment. Let's just keep fingering chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 6. In chapter 6 of the first of Timothy, it says there, at verse 15, verse 15 says, it's concerning the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 14, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. And so it's God who is the only potentate. That means he's all powerful. God is all powerful. And back in chapter 1 of Timothy, and verse 17, it says again, doesn't it there? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So God is all-powerful. If we come back to the Psalms then, Psalm 139 just for a moment there. In Psalm 139, we see, don't we, again, how from here we'll see from these verses that God is all-knowing and he is everywhere present too. Verse 1 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compass my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So God is before us, he's behind us. It doesn't matter where we go, we cannot escape the Lord, as the verses go on to say. And even if you're in thick darkness, verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but night shines as the day, and the darkness as the, and the light are both alike to thee. So the Lord then, all-powerful, all-knowing and everywhere present by his Spirit, by his power. And so nothing is impossible for the Lord, and nothing is unknown to him. And as we've said, he has a plan to fill this earth with his glory, and we can have a part to play in that glory to come. Now, for our next part, then we need to come back to Genesis, please, and chapter 3. Because, and just as we're turning there, just to summarise back in chapter 1, we know that we have the creation described for us there. God created all things and man. In the beginning there was no suffering. Everything, man was in perfect harmony with God. And everything was very good. But in chapter 2, the woman was created from the side of the man, and then in chapter 3 came the test where we are now, the test of faith. God had said in chapter 2 to Adam and Eve that of every tree of the knowledge they could eat, of every tree of the garden they could eat, which is in verse 16 of chapter 2, but verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. So God tested them, didn't he? He gave them a clear command. Eat of all the other trees, not a problem. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That process of death would start in them. And the temptation, the test of faith, was put before Eve and Adam there in chapter 3. And Eve, first of all, yielded and partook, and then Adam did also. And they tried to cover their own sins that they had committed there. But there was a consequence of this this sin that they had committed. And over in verse 16, we read that to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So sorrow in childbirth would come to Eve and to all women, and it does. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so, until thou return to it. As it says in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so death is the ultimate sadness, isn't it? And I'm sure, you know, we'd agree, wouldn't we, that the loss of a loved one is the greatest loss and suffering. By the time you come to chapter 4 of Genesis, you have the first murder. By chapter 6, the earth is filled with violence. chapter 19 talks about, we don't need to turn there, but talks about the immorality that was rife and present in that time. So much so that Jesus said, didn't he, in Luke 17, that as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so shall it be when the Lord returns again. And we'll see a passage a bit later on that tells us what the world will be like, and it confirms these words. So, even back then, when sin came into the world and consequently sorrow as a part of that too, God didn't leave it there. He had a plan, and he has a plan, and that plan involves his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come to the New Testament now, to Romans and chapter 5, God's son lived that perfect life. He was born of our nature, son of God, son of man. But he was obedient unto his father's will in all things. He preached the good news of the gospel and the kingdom in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he preached that message to all who would hear, and confirmed with signs and miracles and wonders through the power of God. And he gave his life. He gave his life. But in Romans 5, we are reminded, and it summarizes very well what we've just briefly considered in Genesis 3. It says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "That as sinners reigned unto death, even so might grace," or the favour of God, "reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." God sent his son into the world, and he overcame the temptation to sin. He did no sin and yielded his life as an offering for sin. And there we have a hope of everlasting life in him. And so that reading that we had together then, if we come to Luke 13 now, there was tragedies that occurred in Jesus' day. And he cites two cases here, two particular accounts. But there's an important instruction that he gives in the words that he speaks. Verse 1, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So some people then had lost their lives. Pilate had been instrumental in killing them. Jesus said in verse 2, answering, said to them, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things?" You know, did they deserve to die? And Jesus said, no. No, they didn't. "But except you repent, except you turn around your life, you shall all likewise perish." They needed to turn their lives to God, to follow the Lord. And again, another example, all the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. "But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And we know from Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So to believe the gospel, to be baptized, and to commit your ways to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus knew what suffering was. God did not stop his own Son from suffering at the cruel hands of men and suffering of death. But Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was no other way of salvation to be brought to mankind but through the sacrifice of Jesus. But it didn't end in the grave. He was raised again from the dead and now sits at God's right hand, awaiting to return to this earth. So let's go to Hebrews now then, please. And Hebrews Hebrews chapter 5, first of all. Concerning the Lord Jesus, then, in verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Yes, Jesus suffered, didn't he? And learned obedience and humbled himself before God. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews now, please. Just a few verses there. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so we said, didn't we, the suffering has its place, doesn't it? Because it kept the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned obedience, the obedience of God, by the things that he suffered. And in suffering and giving his life, he's able to make us also perfect through suffering. There are lessons that we can learn from that. So trials then, the trials in being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, trials help to strengthen faith and help us to place our trust in the Lord. We needn't turn to James, but it tells us there that it makes reference back to Job, doesn't it? And how Job in the beginning had everything, didn't he? And he lost everything too. But the end of the Lord was gracious and merciful, and everything was restored to him. So Job knew what it was like to suffer. He suffered and lost everything. But he had lessons to learn himself, and ultimately he learnt of the greatness of the Lord. And although he was an upright and a righteous man, nevertheless he had to learn, didn't he, the lessons that were there for himself. And he recognized that God was great and all-powerful. He talks of the patience of Job and seeing of the end of the Lord, and of course it clearly was there. In Peter's epistles, he talks about Jesus, about there was suffering first and then the glory that came after. And of course, if we commit our ways to the Lord, if we seek to follow him, then we will not be tested above that which we're able. We're promised that in the scriptures. And that the angels in Psalm 34 encamp around about those that fear the Lord and deliver them. We've looked in Hebrews, haven't we? It tells us there that in chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation? So God has promised that his angels will look after us too. Doesn't mean that we won't suffer or be tested, but God knows the end from the beginning. And it says that he will not test us above our ability, but provide a way of escape. So God has provided everything for us, hasn't he? And of course, again in Acts, we're told that we, through much tribulation, must enter the kingdom of God. So let's go now, please, to the second epistle of Timothy in chapter 3. We touched on the state of the world back in Noah's day and how it was prophetically spoken of. But in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, prophetically, this is speaking of the last days and what it would be like. It says that this also know that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent or lacking control, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. So that, sadly, is the state of the world prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by stark contrast, we see in verse 10, but Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, thou hast fully known my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the great apostle Paul, who preached, who went on missionary journeys, suffered at the hands of men because of the faith that he preached. And he suffered for that. But that was all a part of the purpose of God. But he knew of that wonderful hope, that this suffering couldn't compare with what was coming in the future, in the promises of God. And then, of course, he reminds his son in the faith in verses 15 to 17 what the scriptures can do for us, that they are able in verse 15 to make us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is what the scriptures, then the gospel, this is what the scriptures can do for us. So even, as we've already said, even a follower of God and of Christ is not immune from suffering. And the more we seek to follow the Lord, sometimes the harder those trials can be. But the Lord is preparing us ready for the glories of that age to come. And these trials can help to shape us, can't they? To shape our characters to be more like that of the Lord Jesus. And teach us and help us to be humble and to be obedient to God and be more like him. So whatever suffering then may come our way, we know that if we commit our ways to God, God will send his son and that he will bring salvation, won't he, when he returns again. But if we're not committed at this moment in time to following the Lord Jesus, then let us repent. Let us turn our lives around. Let us believe the gospel, be obedient and be baptized. And then we can rest assured with those words from Romans that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Finally then, hope that, let's go to Revelation and chapter 21, the last book of the Bible. We've gone through some of the main principles there concerning this subject, but it's something that, you know, I said it's a hard subject, but nevertheless, sorrowing came in because of sin. Jesus has paid that price, and ultimately he will return again. In Revelation 21, it speaks of a time when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new ruling power, and the earth, there'll be new systems upon this earth. They'll be running righteousness when God's kingdom is on this earth. And so it's symbolic language speaking of that time to come. And it says there, doesn't it, in verse 1, I saw new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And just look at this verse, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So what a wonderful hope that lies before us then in the scriptures, that's been made possible through the work, the suffering, the death, the sacrifice, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world, this suffering and this sorrow will be a thing of the past. And we long for and pray for the return of Jesus when God's kingdom will be established. And we pray that we all have a part to play in that day. Thank you.